This morning I'll be reading Luke 19:41 through 44. Now as he drew near me, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.
And let church say amen. It's a difficult thing to ask you to shift your mind from that which is good and joyous and exciting to that which is tragic. But that is indeed the context of Luke chapter 19. As we continue in our study of the three times that Jesus cried. I begin by asking you, what do you think is the greatest tragedy of life? Could it be that the saddest thing in this life is the inroad of ignorance and that which it does to people, and that if this ignorance could have been arrested or changed in some way, then the outcome would have been totally different? My dad has done mission work in Cuba for the last 20 years. And he takes a medical mission team down there, similar to what y'all do in Honduras, Walter. And he used to tell the story of a little girl in a village who was obviously, she was a toddler, but she was not in her right mind. She was crawling around in the dirt. And the preacher there told him that as an infant, this little girl had suffered from a raging fever that had so incapacitated her mind that she would never speak or walk and could do nothing more than crawl around on the floor. And yet one aspirin from your medicine chest, one aspirin from your cabinet could have prevented that. One little aspirin, maybe a half an aspirin, that would have arrested that fever. But yet these villagers didn't know enough to give it to her. And my point is this, the things that are so basic that we have in our hands, and yet so much of the world does without. And the worst tragedy I know of is to have that ability, to have that knowledge, to have that opportunity right at your fingertips, and then let it slip through your hands. Inasmuch as everything is right there, and there's a guarantee of success, and all you had to do was take it and appropriate it, and somehow it slipped through your fingers. Knowledge, opportunity, and you didn't seize it. That, in my judgment, is the greatest tragedy. Now then, I said all that to say this. When you take that to the realm of the spiritual, then that tragedy is compounded. And that's the story that was just wonderfully read in your hearing from Luke chapter 19. Now, last week we were in John 11, and that's the only place you're going to read of that. But you could read of this in Matthew 21, Mark 11, or the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. And the scene of this occasion is just magnificent. It's the last week in the life of the Lord. And scholars tell us this within a few weeks after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus is coming down from Bethpage to and Bethany. And as he crosses Mount Olivet, the Mount of Olives, he commissions two disciples. Now, don't miss this. He commissions two disciples to go and get a colt. And if anyone should question your actions, you are to say that the Master needs this. The Lord hath need of this. And that's significant. And so they did as they were told. And they brought that animal to Jesus, and they put their garments on the colt, as yet unbroken, and Jesus sat upon it. And if you stop and think about it, it's a perfect picture of everything Jesus came to be. Because scholars tell us the custom of the day in the ancient Near East was that if you came riding for war, you came riding on a horse. But if you came riding for peace, you came riding on a colt. And Jesus came riding on a colt that had never been ridden, never been broken. And some of you know about breaking horses, don't you? And yet this one was as calm and gentle as any animal that had been thoroughly domesticated. And the people saw Jesus coming, and you remember they took off their outer garment, their robes, and they spread them on the road to make a path for Jesus on that animal to walk. And they cut olive branches and put them before him, and they began to shout, "The King is coming! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Son of David reigns, and he has come to our city." And the Pharisees saw it, and oh, they were disgusted, clenching their teeth, as it were. And they told Jesus to tell these folks to be quiet. "We don't want to hear that. We care not to listen to this." And Jesus said, "If these voices were silent, even the stones would cry out. For there is no hiding nor abiding this truth, that I am David's son." And these hosannas, they are well placed. "And I come in peace." And about that time, he crested Olivet, the Mount of Olives. And the expanse that is that city of Jerusalem just opened up in front of him. And my father and my brother both have been there. And they tell me that it's one of the most unusual panoramas imaginable. In that, especially in that day and time, Jerusalem in its entirety is just spread on that hillside in every direction. Just like he kind of opened it as a gigantic fan. And I'm told that even today, you can cross that hill called the Mount of Olives, east of the city of Jerusalem. And you can still see that city, even as Jesus did. But when Jesus saw it, he began to cry. One of three times the scripture says that Jesus cried. And what's unusual about this one, unlike John 11 with Lazarus, what's unusual about this one is that he's the only one crying. Everybody else is shouting, "Hosanna!" Everybody else is thrilled. The King of the Son of David is here. And the Son of Man weeps. And the words "Jesus wept" are not ordinary language. For I'm told that those that can read the original and translate it for me, that the words here mean an unusually strong emotional outbreak. And when the Holy Spirit wanted you to see it, He wanted you to see a loud, audible sobbing on the part of Jesus. I remember as a young man watching President Reagan as he was departing from the White House for the last time, having served his second term, and he's greeting his staff, and the words don't seem to come, and tears start trickling down his face, and his chin quivers, and President Reagan said, "Oh, I didn't want this to happen." Why? Because presidents don't cry. Cowboys don't weep. Well, that's not the picture here. The picture of Jesus is that He's wailing, and His weeping, His sobbing was so audible that it shook His body. And a word that is used to describe this intense suffering and agony is that word wept. But Jesus, wait a minute, this is out of place. This is out of step with this gathering. Listen to these people. Listen to their shouts as they say, "Praise God," and "Son of David." They're all welcoming you. And yet this precious Lord is crying. And then He spoke. And His words are very tragic. Not only because of what they touch in terms of Jerusalem in their truth, but in terms of what they say to us today. Beginning in verse 41, "And when He approached, He saw the city and He wept, and He said, 'If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace.'" If you knew, and if the entire city were bowing down before me, Jesus says in essence, then this tragedy would not be forthcoming. And oh, you wanted peace. I don't know of a people who have spoke more of peace than the Jews have. Because the name Jerusalem in the Hebrew, Jebu Shalom, it means place of peace. And I don't know of a race of people that have wanted it more. And for 1,800 years, the prayer in the synagogues all over the world are the words, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." And even this morning, you can go to Jerusalem to the Wailing Wall. It's the last remnant, the last portion of the temple that's still standing. And you can go to Rachel's tomb, and you can hear their cries of distress as they beat on that wall. And they write little prayers on pieces of paper and stick them into the crevices of that wall. And some of you may remember your history. You remember a fellow by the name of Moshe Dayan, as he went to that Wailing Wall, and he had a prayer composed of one word: peace. And it's a little community of limestone fastness of the world, 3 or 4 million strong. And it's surrounded by 31 million Arabs who would like nothing more than to wipe them from the face of the earth. And Jerusalem just kind of dangles there as an obstruction in the minds of the Arabs. And yet these are people with a close culture. They have a lot in common in their background when you go back to Abraham. But they despise one another. They're shooting at each other as we speak this morning. Is there ever going to be any peace in Israel? Oh, the politicians can argue about it. But again, I don't know of a group that has prayed more for it and had less of it than the Jews. Somebody say, all right, preacher, that's all well and good. What does that have to do with me? Jesus is talking to them and he's talking to us. And he continues to speak about that which is at their fingertips. And what does he say? Now they are hid from their eyes. What are you saying, Lord? What are you saying to me in the 21st century? He's saying to you and to me that those things that make for peace, those things that you want, those things that you long for, guess what? You want them on your terms, not his. Meism. You want it on your terms, not in terms of what the Bible said. That's kind of the way we are, isn't it? This is what I want, Lord. Give it to me. I want to be saved. But I want to be saved my way. I want to go to church. But I want to go to the church of my choice that does what I like. And if I'm not getting anything out of it, I leave. I want to worship, but I want to worship the way I see fit. Not on your terms, but on mine. And Jesus drives the nail into the coffin of that kind of thinking. Hear me, church. He says that's not acceptable. Because then there would be two lords. You would be on equal with him. No, there wouldn't be two. There'd just be one. You. And we would be superior because we're telling him what we want. We're telling him what we like. We're telling him how we want to live our life. Because I just know God wants me to be happy. We're telling him how we want things to go. And it doesn't matter where he goes. Doesn't matter how you baptize. Doesn't matter what you believe. That's what I think. Wait a minute. Who's Lord? Jesus or you? And then Jesus delivers a, for lack of a better term, a burdensome forecast to the Jewish people. This is God's final judgment in verse 43. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. New American Standard Version uses the word bank. King James, I think, is going to use the word trench. And it means an embattlement, a raised piece of ground used to keep people in and to keep people out. The Jewish historian Josephus, his works of which I have a copy in my office, he's always known as a little bit of an exaggerant. But in his work, he records that the Roman general Titus built a wall around Jerusalem 5 miles long. And he said that it was there for a purpose. He did it in 10 days, by the way. Think about that. Built a wall in 10 days all the way around Jerusalem. And it was for the purpose of laying siege to the city of Jerusalem. Guess what? Jesus said they would do that. And they did it 30 odd years later. They built that wall and they destroyed that land And do you know those that have been there that can tell me about it? They still have trouble getting trees to grow in and around Jerusalem because they have destroyed that land so many times through the centuries. And just like Jesus said in AD 70, here comes Titus. And he built that wall around Jerusalem and he bottled it up so that nobody could get out, nobody could get in, and we're going to starve the city into subjection. Jesus said in verse 44, they will dash thee to the ground. And he tells them of the violence that would come. And no one would be spared. And mark it, Jesus said, not one stone is going to be left standing one on another. And once again, history records that there is actually an arch in Rome to this day celebrating the triumph of the Romans over the Jews. And when Titus was through with Jerusalem, they took a plow and went right through the middle of town. Can you imagine Clanton looking like that? Where everything is turned to rubble. And that your corn patch, as it were, was right down here at 22 and 31. That was the way the city looked. And you're plowing with a mule right through the middle of town. Because not one stone is left upon another. It has been leveled. Why, Lord? Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. There it is. Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now, when I first read that, it didn't really make sense. And so I looked it up. What does the Greek say? And the word there means to look upon someone either with a blessing or in punishment. We gaze adoringly at our children, don't we? Guess what? We gaze even more adoringly at our grandchildren. And that's what that word means. That's one of the meanings. It means to look at someone with a blessing, or it can mean looking at them with punishment. Judge Patty Smith in juvenile court in Shelby County, with whom I served for over 20 years, I've told you before, she used to refer to this as the Bradley Brow. Because I'd look at some of these kids and I'd say, I hope you brought your toothbrush, you're going to jail. And that's the same word. It's to gaze at someone with a blessing or to gaze at someone with a form of punishment. Now, what's the point? What happens here? The word can be taken two ways, either a blessing or a curse, because it means the Lord is looking at you. The Lord is watching you to see what you're going to do with the opportunity that's presented. Are you listening? To see what you're going to do with the chance that you have. Wait a minute. These are people that just said, Hosanna! King of David, or son of David, king. But Thursday of this same week, this same crowd will be screaming, crucify him! And when Pilate asked the question, who shall I lay this charge to? Who can I put this on? Who will take this charge? You remember what they said. Let his blood be upon our hands. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, as a hen would have gathered her chicks underneath her wings, so I would have you. But you would not. And when Jesus saw that city, he cried. Not because it wasn't pretty. Not because it wasn't the largest city in the world. Not because it was springtime and had no rain. Not because the economy was poor. He cried because of their rebelliousness. Because they had a chance to do something about it. And they didn't do it. Now I ask you this morning. If Jesus were to be here, if Jesus was to manifest himself in person as he is in spirit, to which one of us in this room would he say, "Why didn't you come? Why didn't you obey the gospel? You've had chance after chance after chance. You know what you need to do. People have been praying for you. The gospel has been preached. Loved ones have begged you. Why didn't you come?" Well, Lord, tell me what is going to happen in the jungles of South America with people who have never heard the gospel. Tell me what's going to happen to those people who have never had the Bible translated into their own language such that they can read it. What's going to happen to those folks, Lord? Why are you asking me that? Why don't you ask what's going to happen to you? Because you're not off in the jungles of South. You're right here. And you've heard the gospel. And you may be a teenager. You may be a young married. You may be a grandparent. And you understand that God loves you. And that he wants you to change the way you think. You can't plead ignorance. You can't say it's somebody else's fault. You can't say, I never had a chance. You can just say, and this is the only excuse that you can use, you can just say, I said no to Jesus who said yes to the cross. And when you did that, you broke heaven's heart, just as you do it today if you refuse to come. And when Jesus saw that city, he wept. And I'm aware of the fact that the opposite is so beautifully true that if you come down this aisle and give me your hand and God your heart and tell me you want to be baptized into Christ, and I'll ask you, do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And if you reply in the affirmative, everybody in this room may not hear you. Folks out yonder on the street not going to hear you, but that confession will go right through this roof. And heaven will hear it. Am I right, Matt? But if you refuse, there's not going to be any rejoicing in heaven. If you refuse, you break the heart of God. Because he's done everything. So what can we say to bring you to the Christ? It may be that you've wandered away and you know you need to come back. You know you've not been faithful. You know you've not been faithful to the body of Christ. Maybe you haven't attended like you should. Maybe you haven't given of your means like you should. Maybe you hadn't been involved. Maybe you've said things that you ought not. And in so doing, sowed discord among the brethren. Maybe you even went so far as to try to destroy the credibility of other people. and you brought reproach on the body of Christ. But you won't come. You won't come because your pride won't let you. And I say it all the time, how can you eat the Lord's Supper when there are brethren to whom you will not speak? And Jesus weeps. Do you know what happened to Jerusalem? Do you know what's going to happen to you if you continue to harbor sin in your heart? What can we do to let you know that God in heaven loves you? Jesus died for you, and we love you. And that's why we want you to come. Or do you intend to break heaven's heart again? Or do you intend to come right now while we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.
Fountain free, will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call, 'tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call, 'tis a fountain open for all.
As always, this young man has been blessing this church. Amen.
Using your songbooks, turn with me to number 870. 870. We'll sing the first stanza of this one and be dismissed in prayer.
Beyond this land of parting, losing and leaving, far beyond the losses darkening this, and far beyond the taking and the bereaving, lies a summer land of bliss, land beyond so fair and bright, land beyond where is no night, summer land, God is its light. Oh, happy summer land of bliss.